Father, we're thankful for the evening and we're thankful for the time together. Thankful for your word that we can open and read it, not just learn a set of facts so that we have something else that we can store away. But by understanding these things better, we have the potential to get to know you better in our experience. We have the potential as we're living this life out to have a different attitude. And we thank you for these things, and as we look at your word tonight, amen. So last week, we were looking at faith with the preposition ek. We're looking at the genitive form of the word faith. I hope this doesn't seem too, I don't know what you might call it, too tedious. But to me, these things are interesting, and just because you don't read Greek doesn't mean that it maybe isn't helpful to consider these passages and consider, depending on how your Bible translates it, the emphasis in these passages and different prepositions in the Greek, just as in English, bring different emphases to words and the phrases in which they're a part. Tonight we're going to be looking at the word faith again, but with the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A, be the way you'd write that in English. And dia, I always think a good way to describe it is dia has come to us through the Latin in the form of the English word via. And so we look at via in terms of a means by which a person gets from one place to another, or in which you transport something from one place to another. Ek, if you remember from last week, interestingly enough, ek focused on the result. What we're going to look at tonight with dia is not that it doesn't consider the result at all, but the use of the word dia in a sentence is laying the emphasis on the faith. It's really saying it's through means of the faith that this comes. And so it's really laying this emphasis. And I think that that's important in each one of the contexts that we're going to take a look at tonight. And I've got four passages that we're going to try to look at this evening. So the first one we want to look at is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and if we were to go, I'm going to go back up and read down through this context, because I think it's important for us to try to tie this context together, so we can kind of see what Paul's trying to get at. We're going to go to verse 2. I'm going to go over the New American Standard here, rather than my margin. I'm going to do this just so I kind of stay on track. So verse 2, beware the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll be looking at that verse Sunday morning. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew from Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, and whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. And so, if you kind of go back through those verses, one of the first things when we get down to verse 9, which is the verse that I really wanted to be able to get to, all the verses leading up to that, Paul is going through things that were true about him that a person would normally, in our modern setting, where would you put those kind of things? The average person. You'd put them on your resume. This is my resume. These are the things I've done. These are my accomplishments. Paul looks at all those things that he would normally put on a resume, and he says he counted all those things for seven as loss. And he says, and not only those things, he says, all things. He says, all things I count as loss. And he does so for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, ultimately, this is what I really want to be able to achieve, is to know Christ Jesus. And so anything else by comparison we have this word at the end of verse 8 that the New American Standard translates rubbish. It's skubala. And I don't say this to be offensive or just attention grabbing. But Paul is attention grabbing with that word because it is a word, and there's it's interesting debate that goes on between scholars because it's a word that would be equivalent to kind of a word that when my family, if I would have ever said that word in the house when I was growing up, I would have got spanked and I would have had to stick a bar of soap in my mouth. Okay. I would have, because it was a swear word in English, that word. And that word wasn't tolerated in our house, but that's the word that Paul uses here. And so there's a debate. Would Paul use such a strong term if it was, and not in their world, it probably wasn't a cuss word. Okay. It would be for us, but it is a very, but it's kind of a, what am I trying to say? It's the kind of the common gross, that's not the word I'm looking for. I should have thought this out, how to express this. Common language term for human waste is what it is. But it's vulgar, that's what I meant. Yes, yeah. Except, see, that's not offensive to modern people today. We just kind of go, oh, that's gross. It's not offensive. But this would be equivalent. This actually would be the equivalent to the word we have, four-letter word in English that starts with an S. I'm trying to be dance around that without being offensive. And some people say, well, Paul would never use that. But that's exactly the reason Paul uses that term, is he's trying to say, you know what? All these things that I would normally, a person would put on a resume, and normally a person would say, this is really important stuff. Paul says, you know what it is? Beep. I mean, in a modern context, okay. In their word world, it wasn't really a cuss word. It was just vulgar, okay. And so Paul says that's the way he considers all those things, and he considers them lost in that way. Then we get to the verse that we're trying to get to. And the whole reason of being able to let go of those things in this regard is that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that which is from law. So when Paul says my own righteousness, he's talking a righteousness that we would produce by using some sort of a law standard. And he doesn't say from the law. He just says from law, because it might not be the Mosaic law. It might be a law that you invent. It might be a law related to how you were raised. Every one of us was raised in a certain way. And every one of us, as you grow up and become adults, we all wrestle with whether the way our parents raised us was the best in every detail. And sometimes we're like, mom and dad were good in this, good in this, good in this. This they went too far, or they were too lenient, or something like that. We may change our minds as we grow up regarding things. That's part of growing up, right? You have to if you don't intelligently evaluate how you were raised, you've got a problem.
And then the way you raise your kids is perfect because of
that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You might actually not do what your parents suggested that you do, and then you go, oh, I should have listened to them. It kind of goes back to when you were a kid. But yeah, no, I appreciate that comment. But seriously, I mean, we do evaluate those things as we move on. So I'm just saying that might be a law, because it's really easy to equate the way we were raised with the right things, especially if you were raised at least in a family that was moral. And if you had parents that were believers, that makes it even harder sometimes, because it's hard to imagine that moral parents that went to church and were Christians, that they ever really didn't get it. But guess what? They're like you and I. They're trying to figure it out, and they don't always, along the way, make the right choices. Okay, enough of that. It's just saying from law. And I'm just using that as one example, because most of us weren't raised under the Mosaic law. We might have been raised under a very loose application of the Mosaic law in certain Christian homes, but we weren't really raised under the Mosaic law. So we're raised under a kind of law, but he says, I don't want that kind of righteousness. There is a kind of righteousness Who is that righteousness before, by the way? If you keep law, some sort of law, who are you righteous? What? Before men. Men see that. Men acknowledge that. We know scriptures say elsewhere, nobody is righteous before God by works of law. That's plain. But he says, but rather I would have a righteousness that is through faith concerning Christ. Now, that through faith, it's not negating the result, which is righteousness, because that is what he wants. But his real emphasis in this context here is the through faith kind of righteousness. And the use of the expression through faith versus what we looked at last week, we said from faith, both of them are actually related to the whole thing. Because if Paul really wanted primarily to emphasize the righteousness, he could have said the righteousness out of faith. But by using the through faith, he's laying the emphasis a little bit more so on the faith aspect of it as opposed to the result. This is what this means. Let's go back and consider the previous verses that we just got done talking about here, all these different things. We said those things would be on a, you put them on a resume. Do you put on a resume, if you're going to apply for a job, resume, I have done this, I've done this, and then, and I hope to finish my bachelor's degrees, and then I hope to work on my master's degree, and then I hope to get my PhD, and then I hope to, is that what you do? Do you put a whole bunch of future aspirations out there? I mean, some employers, granted, they kind of want to know, where do you want to be? I mean, we get that. There are some. But that's not really a resume. That's more like a question of kind of like, how are you thinking about your future? And there's no certainty one way or another that any of those things are being be brought about. And that's the contrast that Paul's bringing out, is rather than looking back at the things in the past, he wants to be a person that is doing or looking forward. In fact, if you look down in the context here, Paul will say this very specifically. And let's go to verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, or in the same way. He says, I don't consider myself to have attain to this, but this is what I do. I forget or let escape my attention the things that are behind and push forward to the things that lie ahead. This is what Paul means when he talks about a righteousness from faith. It's not a righteousness that rests on my past activities. You could stand around in front of a bunch of Christians and say, well, when I was this age, I did this thing. And when I was this age, I did this thing. And I went on this mission trip. And I went over here and I evangelized these people. And you can go on and on and do that. But it comes down to, and to quote one of, I try not to quote my professors too much, but one of my professors used to ask, but what's the Lord doing in your life right now? What's happening now? Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with looking back and appreciating what God's done back there. But if all you do is live in the past, and you never, you really aren't looking forward to saying, God has something for me today. God has something, if I'm still here tomorrow, then I have to assume, according to the Word of God, God has something for me to do tomorrow. And so Paul wants to have a righteousness that is from faith, and in this context, through faith. So he's laying the emphasis on the faith, and faith always is looking at a promise from God, and a promise always means that it is future. It may be the next moment future. It may be next year future. But it's always something future. Does everybody understand why the word dia, the preposition dia with faith, why that really has an emphasis in this context? In fact, Paul, if you go on and read verse 10, which we're not going to go through, Paul says really the goal is, he kind of goes through what it means to know Christ, and what it means to know Christ is not personally going up there and saying, well, his eye colors this and his hair colors this and so on and so forth. It's getting to know him by what you're sharing together with him. And he goes through all those things. It's So that ought to be my goal. And those things don't happen from sitting on your hands. Those things happen from directing faith at promises and your being active, taking part in the things that God set before you. And that's what Paul says I'm doing. I don't keep looking back. I keep moving forward. Most of you know I do some running. I do some running because generally I'm sedentary. I spend a lot of time sitting at my desk studying and things like that, and I'm not like Josh where I'm on my feet all day logging over 10,000 steps a day. I haven't normally gotten that. So I have to do something to kind of balance that out. But I didn't grow up being like that. I would have liked to have been a runner, but I was kind of always clumsy and plodding, and I never realized you could actually turn plodding into a decent run if you figured out how to do it. But I still remember running in a 440 relay. This was back for those of you that are younger and don't know what 440 is, this is back in the days when we measured things by yards as opposed to meters, and doing a 440. So everybody does a leg. And I had the third leg in that relay. And I still remember, we were at Ventura, and I'm running that leg, and I take off, and man, we've got a little bit of a lead over one of the other teams that are there. There's four teams all running the race at the same time. And I still remember, and by the time I had done a little over half of that, and basically you do a 440 at almost a sprint, not quite a sprint, but almost a sprint. And I still remember hearing somebody coming up. I mean, that guy is coming up hard behind me. I could hear his feet right back there. Everything in my mind wanted to just tip my head to the shoulder and see how close he was. But our coaches always used to tell us, don't ever look back at the people running behind you. That's a sure way to take a nosedive on the track and wipe out. And so I just kept doing my best to just keep running forward and just listening, just letting his footsteps coming up behind me push me. I managed to finish ahead of him on that. But having said that, it's an illustration in the real world of the fact that there are problems that we bring on ourselves when we spend our time looking back. And instead of looking forward, in fact, it's really interesting the way we even look at life. Peggy and I, we have Prime with Amazon. And so one of the things, we have Prime Video on there. So once in a while in the evenings, we've been watching the Doris Day Show from the 60s. Boy, I'm telling you, I told one of my daughter's like, what? And I said, oh, it's kind of fun to go back to that kind of little bit more carefree time when in a half hour they've got a kind of a comedic little problem in their family out there. You know, she's a widow and she's got two boys and then she's got her father that lives with them. And it's always kind of, you chuckle and it's lighthearted. But you know what? Life wasn't really like that. That was a version that Hollywood made TV shows out of, because that's what America liked to think. But you know what? In the 60s, there was a lot of bad stuff going on, just like there's a lot of bad stuff going on today. And it's always easy for us to look at the past and go, oh, the past was better. But the past wasn't really always better. And it's really easy for us to always look at, oh, things were so simple when we were... I can guarantee you I'd never be able to type a perfect paper if I was still typing on an old manual typewriter. I still can't even do it with a computer, but at least I've got something that I can go through and check my spelling and my grammar, you know, things like that. It's just another way of reminding us that even as Christians, not only looking at our past accomplishments, but just kind of getting sometimes too mesmerized at the past and thinking that life in the past, days in the past, were better. In fact, we had a lady that brought a biography of Laura Ingalls Wilder back to the library the other day, and she goes, that was hard to read. And she goes, what it shows you is that biography of her is that was, when you read The Little House on the Prairie, that was not her life. That is an idealized life, and she admitted that was not really the way she lived growing up. The way they lived was much harder and much more miserable. It was hard on those people in the things that they did. And they weren't a particularly religious family, so they didn't really have a trust and confidence in God in the way they kind of distanced themselves a little bit from religion and such because of kind of the way her dad was raised in a very, her dad was raised in a family in which on Sabbath day, the boys had to sit against the wall all day on the floor and they couldn't get up and do anything. Could you imagine? What? They could. They weren't allowed to go out and play. They weren't allowed to do anything. So they sat along the wall and had to sit and behave themselves. And that's the way. And her father had no interest in that. And so I just use that as an example that we can have kind of a romanticized view of the way life was back then and not realize it wasn't always better. And we become so enamored with the past that we fail to focus on promises God's made us for the next moment or tomorrow or next year, if that's what God has chosen for us. And Paul says, so the things that are in the past, I don't become distracted by those. I let them escape my attention. That word forget that he uses in that verse down there, we're in Philippians 3, by the way. That word forget is a form of the word meaning literally to let it escape his attention. In other words, he's not spending all his time giving his attention to those things in that way. Okay. So there's one example of this idea of faith. What we're doing, just to kind of catch everybody up, last week we looked at faith in the ablative form of the word faith occurring with the ek preposition, and tonight we're looking at with the dia preposition, and we're seeing the emphasis. Ek really lays its emphasis a little bit more on the result, whereas the dia preposition, as it's being used in these contexts, almost always is really pointing out the significance of the faith. You're not thinking of the faith and you're only thinking of the result. It's just which one is emphasized more. That's the real difference in this. Because if it comes from faith, it came through faith. Right? If it's going to come through faith, it's going to end up being from faith eventually. So why do you use the two? Because it's the way you're putting the emphasis, and this happens to be the emphasis on faith. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I don't want to keep belaboring his point in Philippians, but one of the problems in the Philippian church is he uses the word joy several times in the word Philippian. But you know who actually has joy in the book of Philippians? Paul does. You know what he has to do every time he uses the word joy with the Philippians himself? It's always an imperative where he's telling them to do it. In other words, they have every reason to be having joy, but they apparently weren't. And part of the reason they weren't having joy is some people were apparently focusing on what they had done and maybe implied on what somebody else didn't do. Look at what I did. And they didn't. And those are things that, rather than looking forward to those things, it's looking back again. And it becomes a distraction. It becomes a conflict between believers to go, I was working hard on this, and you left. You didn't stick with me to the end. And that's apparently part of one of the reasons that you have some of the conflict. That's why he has that word that he uses twice in Philippians, you remember, to work together like a team. He uses the word athlete, to work together as a team. And apparently you have, like I think I used this illustration before, you have that person that drives down the basketball court with the ball, and instead of passing to the person that they know can score 70% of the time outside the three-point line, they won't throw to them because they've got a chip on their shoulder with that person. So they'll pass it to the person over here that probably is going to buckle under pressure. And we've probably all seen those kind of conflicts. Now, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and let's go back up to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all might come under judgment, or all the world might come under judgment with regard to God, because from law works, no flesh will be justified. Here the emphasis is on the justification because it's from in this kind of case. No flesh will be justified before him, for through the law is the full experiential knowledge of sin. Now, he actually is giving you a very important product here, but he's really trying to emphasize, this is through law. And by putting through law, he's really trying to say, this is what you get. through law. And he's laying the emphasis on the law issue a little bit more, if you want to stick with that. Now he comes to verse 21. But now, apart from law, and again, this isn't from the law, it's just from law. So it includes Mosaic law, but it includes maybe the law that you invent on your own. Apart from law, separated from law, a righteousness from God is made plainly visible. It is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, even the law and the prophets anticipated that there would be a different kind of righteousness. Verse 22. A righteousness from God through faith concerning Jesus Christ unto everyone believing, for there is no difference. This is the driving point. In Romans, he started in time before the choosing of Abraham, where you've got all mankind, and you have the entrance of idolatry in chapter 1, and you begin to see man's downward spiral. So you kind of got the things that are leading up to and around the time of Abraham. And then you have when God begins to single people out in there, and you begin to have the human race divided into those who are Gentiles and those who end up being the Jews. Now he comes back and he basically says, guess what? They're all under sin. There's no difference between any of them. And guess what? Bringing it down right now to today, he says, there's no difference. This righteousness is through faith concerning Christ, and it's for all that are believing. No difference. A Jew that believes today, no different than a Gentile that believes today. Despite the fact that there are, and we have some good brothers in Christ that would be dispensationalists like us that still think that if you were a Jew today, they should know better, that you are a little different than the Gentiles because you are getting double promises. You're inheriting the promises of Israel and promises to the church. Although Paul would indicate, no, because you're not a Jew anymore, you don't inherit the Jews' promises. You inherit only the promises to the church. Okay? But the significance now for us, as we're looking at this dia preposition with the word faith in verse 22, which is our word through, it is a righteousness from God through faith. The emphasis here is not law. The last verse was law. Now he's coming down and he's saying it's through faith. Is he talking about a righteousness? Sure, he's talking about a righteousness. That's a product. But the emphasis by using the dia is to lay the emphasis on through faith. Contrasted to through law, as he said in the last verse. And he's trying to make that point. The Romans, being Greek-speaking people that could read Greek, they would have read this and they would have picked this up right away, that Paul was the way Paul was contrasting, not just law and faith, but the way he's looking at even the use of the prepositions in their the way that they wrote and the emphasis that they put on things. Does everybody kind of follow that? Again, we could say a righteousness from faith. And we'd be laying the emphasis on the righteousness, but we also, it's not like we're ignoring the faith. It's still from faith. That's still important. But by saying it's a righteousness that is through faith, it's not that he's ignoring the righteousness. He's still concerned about the righteousness, but the emphasis is being laid on the faith concerning Jesus Christ, which is something new and different. Yes. And we did look a little bit at that last week, didn't we, in Galatians chapter 3, where he said that the law is not from faith. Because remember, what was the driving motivation under the law? Fear. Fear. Remember, there was a twofold motivation under the law. There was a carrot on a stick out here. I want that, I want that. But then there's a sharp stick behind you don't want to get poked by. And how much time... Just as an example, you remember out of Deuteronomy 28, how much time does God devote, percentage-wise, to the carrot versus the stick? It's about a 1-to-4 ratio. There's about 4 times as much space given to the curses. And I might be wrong in that. It might even be more. Because I think it's a total of 60 verses in there. And there's only 10 or 12 that are actually devoted to the blessing. Which just shows you, and we've said this before, it's actually the harshness under law that actually motivated people to obey. The carrot on the stick, you would have thought, because did God bless Israel when they were obedient? Yeah. You think that they would have gone, look at how good God's been to us. But guess what? They'd wander off into idolatry. And then God would have to take a stick to them. And that's the thing that would get their attention and get them back in line eventually. But the blessings didn't ever keep them in line. See? It was the threat of discipline. Questions or comments? Okay. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, classic verse that we use a great deal. The significance in Ephesians 2, without going through everything in the book of Ephesians, is that you have a church that they need to realize that every one of them are in Christ, holy and without blame, and that they all are together. And so if we go back up to, let's go to verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead by means of our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are having been saved. Same construction, by the way, that he's going to use in verse 8. And he raised us together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And each one of those has, as we've told you before, has a soon preposition prefixed to the front of it. You have a soon preposition with made alive. We have a soon preposition with the word raised and the soon preposition with the word seated. And that soon preposition means not... if I go to the store and Josh is busy and I walk with him while he's conducting business, which he doesn't usually do that. He almost always stops what he's doing to talk with you. But let's say he's doing that. I'm definitely not going to put my arm around him or hold his hand. His wife might do that during the... Oh, wait a second. That's right. But if my wife and I go for a walk someplace, we might, you know, she a lot of times holds my hand. Sometimes because it helps keep her a little bit steady. But we do that. But we're not going to... Josh and I aren't going to do that. Okay. That's soon... Soon versus meta, with together, we're all with together, but we're not soon together like this. Most of us aren't anyway. And so as he's talking about this soon, the emphasis is in the context of Galatians is laying on the fact that I'm just not raised up, I'm not just made alive, I'm not just seated in Christ. It's that we are all made alive, we are all raised up, we are all seated together. The emphasis is on us all together. That's the way God sees us. He doesn't just see me up there. He sees me as part of a whole. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he talked about the whole body of Christ that is in Christ up there, the church. And he sees us, sees all of us together. And with that in mind, then he says, go to verse 7, in order that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace to us by means of kindness, in Christ Jesus. He's going to be able to point to how he is exercised kindness to it. Not just grace, but grace expressed by kindness. I really like this expression here, this kindness here, because kindness is that thing that you can... Somebody else explain kindness. I've done it all the time. I want to see how many of you have picked up on this. What would you say God's doing? What's kindness? What's God's kindness mean? You what? He puts us at ease. Have any of you ever had to go talk to somebody and your knees are knocking? I mean, maybe not literally, but inside they are. Your heart's fluttering. You're breaking a sweat just because you got to go talk to this person and they make you really nervous. If there is a being in the universe before whom our knees should knock, before whom we should break a sweat, before whom we should have exceptional nervousness, it'd be God, right? Would you disagree? He's the most deserving one that we should actually, in his presence, just literally spend all the rest of eternity with our nose to the ground. But you know what? God is expressing the riches of his grace. not a little bit of grace to us, abundant, generous grace, by being kind, by putting us at ease in his presence. I've told you this before. Understanding this concept has made me a lot more anxious for heaven, not anxious about heaven. Because I'm realizing I'm not going to go to heaven and be that kid that's hiding behind people and hoping they don't pick on me. You know, when I was growing up, our pastor always chose one of the teens through adult males, started when you were about 14, 13. He'd choose you to close in prayer. And you get to the end and you knew when he was hitting the end that you're going to do that. And we're all standing, we sing the song. And I was one of those kids that was out there going, if I look down, he won't call on me. Say, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. And so what he says here to us is that he's expressing his grace, riches of his grace, by means of kindness. And then he goes on, he says in verse 8, For by grace you are in a state of having been saved. Now the reason I say in a state is because he uses the perfect form of the participle here, saved. Perfect form meaning something that happened in the past with a continuing result. We are in a state in which we have been saved through faith. In other words, not through my works. If it were through my works or something like that, or through something who I was of myself, I've got every reason in the world to not be able to stand before God or to stand there in absolute terror. But it's because I'm in a state of being saved by grace through faith. Looking forward to, so in other words, when I'm saved, I'm looking forward to something. And that really hasn't changed. I'm still looking forward to something. I've only got, I think the very first Sunday I was here in Royal City, I offended a gentleman in the church because I said, we're not all saved. And he thought I meant that I was making a judgment call that not everybody in church was saved. No, that's not what I was. He just apparently didn't go on to listen to me because I said, we're only one third saved. Maybe he did understand and he just didn't like that statement. I don't know. Still remember that. But I'm only one third saved. My spirit's saved. My body's not saved and my soul's not saved. My senses and emotions can be tricked and can be out of whack and they can play havoc with me if I don't manage them through my spirit the way God's designed it. And they in turn wreak havoc on my body. Kind of goes, don't get the spirit right, then my soul is out of whack, my emotions are out of whack, and then that ends up wreaking havoc down here physically on me. So it's kind of like top down, you can get it straight up here. And he says, it's through faith. So I'm still looking forward to most of my salvation in the future yet. Most of our salvation's in the future. And it also is through faith. It's also through faith. As we're looking forward to this. Now, any comments on this passage before we go to the last one? Okay, because the last one, 1 Peter chapter 1, last one is one I have wrestled with for a long time. Peter is writing in 1 Peter to a group of people who have been scattered. They've been scattered. Some people take them, this diaspora, they refer to this as the dispersion of the Jews that began in 722 BC. Meaning that when Peter's writing this, he's writing to a group of people that have been dispersed for almost 800 years by the time Peter writes this. Okay, or around 800 years. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking about Jews that beginning with with the death of Stephen, that the Jews raised up a persecution, Paul taking one of the key leads in that, and it caused those Jewish Christians to be scattered and dispersed. And some of these ended up settling up in these areas of what we would call modern-day Turkey. Okay, that's what these places are, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they're scattered up there. And remember, as we've said before, when you're scattered, a lot of times you end up at the bottom of the heap. You move into the new area and you're the immigrant. And you don't have a lot to offer. You might have skills, but, you know, it's not like you just step in and pass off your resume and just step into some key job in the new place, not in their culture. And so you'd be like a lot of the people where we live that have come up from Mexico, legally or illegally, and they come in and they end up getting jobs that basically are at the bottom of the labor industry from the common man's point of view. You can't hardly get a white man to take those jobs anymore.
That's beneath me.
Arrogant, aren't we? But so that's the kind of situation, just trying to put you in this kind of a mindset. And as he's talking to these people, he says in verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we could say all kinds of great things about God. The one who, according to his abundant or great mercy, has regenerated us. This is a different form than Paul uses in Titus, so we're not going to talk about it a great deal right now, but it's related idea, unto a living hope. It's a living hope because one of the things you get from regeneration is eternal life. So it's a living hope. And when you get eternal life, you just don't get it saying, I've got this. I'm trying to sneeze up here. It's not like fire insurance that you tuck in your pocket and go, I've got this eternal life fire insurance for the day I get to hell or get to heaven and I can pull it out and show it to St. Peter, you know, those crazy cartoons and stuff. It's nothing like that at all. It's a hope that I can actually use eternal life, one of the things we'll be talking about down the road. And so he says, we've been begotten unto a living hope, because we have eternal life, that is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead ones, to an inheritance that is uncorruptible. It's not breaking down. It's not decaying. It's not rusting. I'm trying to think who it was. This is a real story. Maybe it was somebody here that actually told this to me. But it was somebody that because their grandparents or great-grandparents had gone through the Depression, they so didn't trust banks that they kept taking all their money and they were putting it in coffee cans and burying it along the edge of their garden. And so when they passed away, their will said, we've got all this money buried in coffee cans out there along the garden. And they dug it up, and almost every one of those coffee cans had rusted, and the money was all rotten underground. It's this idea. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't decay. It doesn't get moldy and rotten and break down. Okay? And so he says, apparently nobody, that wasn't a story, none of you told me that, because nobody's going, yeah, that was my great-grandparents or something. So anyway, but I've had somebody actually tell me that that was a real experience that happened in that part of their family. Anyway, but it's inheritance that doesn't corrupt, it doesn't break down. Second of all, it's undefiled. Nobody can get in there and stain it and ruin it, so it's worthless. Okay? Not only could a thing decay and break down, but you might also have an inheritance. Let's put it this way. If everybody know what ermine is? It's fur. It's white, like white mink. Okay? Very valuable. Except today people come up and throw blood or paint on you or something for it. But could you imagine if you found out, oh, I inherited great-grandma's ermine stole, and they get it and they bring it to you, and the thing has been hanging inside, and they put it inside something that actually has stained this beautiful white fur. Nothing does that. That's what this word undefiled means. Nothing stains it or mars it. So it's different than the breaking down. And it's unfading. Doesn't disappear. Doesn't wear away in the same way. Keys will remember this when, I don't know how many years ago, 10 plus years ago, when you went over at the Pacific Science Center, you go see the Dead Sea Scrolls. You walk into this. When you actually get to see them, you're in a dark room, very dim. And you walk in, and they've got the chunk of Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're under these things where they expose a little bit, and they have a light that comes, a dim light that kind of comes on for just a little while, and you see it, and then it goes out. And the reason for doing that is, a number of years have gone by after they discovered these things, and they just got them out on tables. You know, in fact, I've got a picture of one of the people working on the fragments of Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're in a big room, stretched on a table, and they've got these huge, like, floor-to-ceiling windows in here, with all this light coming in. And they found out after a while this light was breaking down these exceptionally, these things of great antiquity, you know. Nope, nothing fades, okay. So you think about this inheritance that he's planned for us. that nothing affects this inheritance. It doesn't break down, can't be stained, it doesn't fade away. It is actually kept secure, and the word kept secure is in the perfect tense, meaning it has been kept secure in the past with the continuing result that it remains kept secure. That's a really key idea here, and it's kept secure in heaven for you. Then he says in verse 5, those of you that are by the power of God being guarded, and he switches to a present participle here. You are right now being guarded here, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what he just told us with regard to the inheritance is you're going to get that salvation out there. It's the being guarded thing right now that is the concern. And this is the thing that you have people that don't believe in eternal security. They come along and they say, yeah, see, God guards you as long as you live by faith. If you don't live by faith, then he doesn't guard you and you lose your salvation, which is not what he's saying. He just got done telling you the salvation's secure.
It's the power of God that's guarding you, not your faith.
That's right. The through faith is simply laying its emphasis on the fact, and this is going to be important for what he's going to get at. Well, let's keep reading, and then we'll come back to it. Verse 6, in which, at the beginning of verse 6, your Bibles might have a different beginning idea, but in the Greek it starts with a preposition and then a relative pronoun, which refers back to the time. In which time or season, literally, you are very glad. In other words, when you look at that future time when you're going to get the salvation, that makes you very glad, doesn't it? Though, yet now, he switches to a word meaning yet now, for a little it is necessary that you are grieved by all kinds of tests. And that word test is a test that expects you to fail. We oftentimes translate it temptation. Because what's a temptation? It's a test that wants you to fail. It's trying to get you to do something to prove your failure. And if you stand against Satan or walk by the Spirit, guess what? You prove yourself not to be a failure. And so he says in here, you're put to grief by these temptations, by these tests, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is far more precious than gold that perishes. Why do you think he says far more precious than gold? Just a good comparison? I think probably because a lot of these people, they don't have gold. Some of them are probably thinking, I wish I had some gold. It's my life's hard up here because I've been scattered and I don't have anything or I have very little. And he says, hey, your faith as you're going through these different things and you're going through these temptations, it's more precious than gold that is perishing. A lot of people take issue with this because gold is one of the metals that does not tarnish. Silver tarnishes, doesn't it? My wife will tell you because her mom had silver. And oftentimes when they would have company at least once a year, mom would have the girls get the silver out and they'd spend a lot of time polishing up the silver, getting it ready for company. Oh, twice a year. Oh, my wife tells me twice a year they had to polish all the silver for company.
Yeah.
Okay. Makes you thankful for... Makes you think you're thankful for cheap Oneida or Anita, whatever that stuff is that we have. Anyway,
stainless steel.
Yeah. So it's more precious than gold that is perishing, even though it is being proved through fire. Fire is what he's looking at. And I think some of us, we can relate to this. I can't relate to it all the time, but has God allowed me to go through some things that are hard? Has God allowed you to go through things that are hard? Yeah. Doesn't mean that we go through it all the time, but at least these people at this moment in time were going through something that was hard. But I think one of the things that they needed to remember, and this is what he's trying to get at, is you're going through all of this stuff right now. Guess what? God's guarding you. God is guarding you. And how do you go through those things as God's guarding you? You go through those things through faith. It's laying emphasis. In other words, rather than sitting there focusing on my problem, remember Philippians? We started in Philippians. You're looking back. Look at all the stuff I did. Look at my trophy case. Come on in, I'll show you all my accomplishments. Paul says, no, I let that escape my attention and I look forward. This one isn't so much looking back, it's looking at the now. All you can do is look at this. I've got this problem and this problem and this problem. I'm surrounded by problems, I don't know what to do with them. And Peter's saying, you know what? God's guarding you. You're being guarded by God's power. And through faith. Through faith is how you, on your part, are appreciating and enjoying what God's doing. And so the emphasis is you're looking beyond this moment. You are, as he says at the end of verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed. You're looking forward to a future salvation. You're saying, this isn't going to last forever. This could end in the next moment. The next moment, I could hear our Lord call for us. I can guarantee if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to hear him call for you. There's not a one of you that's going to miss it. Even if a believer has been deaf their whole life, they're going to hear him call for him because he's going to call for us all. You're not going to miss it. And he says, it's through faith, you're looking forward to that time. And in that time, he says, you will be very glad. Even though, contrast that, as he says in the middle of verse 6, right now you're going through some grief. Peter doesn't look through it going, oh! How do you put that expression? The buttercup thing?
Suck it up, buttercup.
That's what Peter's not saying. Suck it up, buttercup. He's not doing that. He's saying, yeah, hey, you're grieving right now. He says, I realize it hurts. It's hard what you're going through. But you know what you can do? You can be remembering God's guarding you, and you then can really experience this through faith as you are looking forward to something better rather than just sucking it up. That's not going to make the pain go away. But it's going to be able to help you experience God's care and guarding of you. Is God guarding every believer? Do all believers appreciate that fact? No. And that's really, I think, where the through faith point comes in, is that there's some of them that really get to appreciate it and enjoy it. And if you appreciate it and enjoy it, guess what? It changes your attitude going through those things, doesn't it? Which is what he's getting at. As I said, this has been a passage I've wrestled with back and forth because he says being guarded, and then that last part, being guarded through faith, which can be, if you just read that in isolation from the rest of the context, you can say, well, you're only guarded if you're operating by faith. But he doesn't say, he starts the verse out saying, you're being guarded by God's power through faith as you're looking forward to for a salvation. Your faith is focused on a future salvation. That's what you're focusing on. And that's really how you get to enjoy and go, hey, God is guarding me. Any comments or additions or questions?
Make a comment.
Please.
I don't know if this, but another possibility maybe. Instead of being present tense, the faith, through a faith, quality of faith, potentially that could go back to initial salvation. He's guarding those that believe in the first place. And with a view towards the salvation that's ready to be revealed at last times.
And go ahead.
And so, you know, one possibility is to look at it that way and think, okay, so because of the salvation, when is our salvation complete? We're one-third saved now. It's completed salvation at the rapture. But when's it going to be real? At the second coming. And so what puts us there? Is it because of our conduct that we're going to secure a will like you would with maybe a human relationship? Oh, I got to behave or I won't get my future promise. No, where our future promises and will was set when we became part of the family. Mm-hmm. It was set. It's guarded by the power of God. That's kind of how I look at
it. And that's actually a really good point because he is talking about an inheritance here. And we certainly know. In fact, this is something I'm pretty sure one of you told us, and it may not have been your family that did this, but about some people that they knew that they contacted their lawyer and they got their nose bent out of shape over one of their kids. One of their kids did something or whatever it was, and they got a hold of their lawyer and they wrote their kid out of the will. But this has been like within the last 6 or 7 months that somebody was telling me about this situation that happened. And I was thinking, wow, what did they do? Maybe I don't want to know. But they did something. But we don't have to worry about that with God because our salvation has always been by grace, although that's not what Peter's emphasizing immediately here. But, yeah. Yeah, I gone back and forth on whether the faith in this context is looking at our faith in the present time in terms of our experience, how we are being proved right now as we're going through these things, or whether it's just looking at our faith in the past, focusing on this. And because he says just faith, because it's a quality of faith, I'll be honest, I think it really is looking at both. It's that my faith in the past really secured all of this. I shouldn't even say it secured all. It's simply the channel through which God had me go.
And it's the gift from him. So
that's right.
And then I think when you come to seven, when it adds the your faith, that's the transition to your faith of use today.
In the present tense.
Now your faith today is being tested, and you can get a reward for that.
And I hope that's an...
Okay.
Got to believe all that really is down in the context there to enjoy it. I mean, just again, think of how many Christians are worried about that they might have lost their salvation, or even the churches I grew up in. And I'm not saying this in any kind of arrogance. I'm just saying I think I was taught well enough. I never worried about losing my salvation. That was never a worry. I was always worried, as I said earlier, that I was going to be that kid at the back. Like the Lord said, just you stay back there, you know, that kid. That's what I was, because I knew I was a naughty kid growing up. I was not a good kid. My teachers always told my parents they were good, and then my mom would come home from parent-teacher conference, and she goes, why can't you be like that at home? Because I would get into trouble at home all the time. So I always figured that's the way I'd be with God. So it's being able to appreciate a better future salvation. Anyway, I hope that there's a number of passages, not that as many passages that have through faith as there are from faith. We have more of those. We have a few. We didn't go through all of them tonight. We just went through some that I thought maybe might illustrate this. And so hopefully what I'm trying to, in addition to the other benefit of understanding each one of these passages, is to take away from this that when the New Testament writers use through faith, they're really kind of in that context, not ignoring the result, but they're really emphasizing more the through faith aspect. That's what they're trying to point at. Whereas when they have from faith, now they're looking more at the result. It's not that they ignore one or the other, it's just that one's more emphasized. So hopefully that's kind of a helpful distinction in there. It's one of those things that you have to do, because you have to always ask, why is he emphasizing through versus from? Why does he do that? In some passages, you have them almost back to back about similar things, but they're not the same. So...